Jesus, we are here, your church, your people, purchased by your blood. We gather in your name and in your name alone to bring you praise. You are the perfect sacrifice. You are the resurrected Christ, ascended to glory, returning in power, the gracious King, benevolent, kind, just, holy. We bow our heads before you this morning. We don't lift ourselves up. We don't honor ourselves here or any man. We honor you. We give you the glory you deserve. We seek to give you our very lives. Lord, our gathering here is just an expression of that. Lord, we pray that you would do more than gather us on 1 hour on a Sunday morning. We gather here to honor your resurrection, and we live each day in the power of your resurrection. Lord, may it be so. May we truly be your representatives, your people. May people see in us not only the grace of your gospel, but the power of your transformation by your Spirit that you have given. May we be different people than we otherwise would be because your Spirit controls us. Lord, may you make us careful in our speech, thoughtful of others around us and not just ourselves. May you make us wise in what decisions we make. May you make our tongues free with your saving message. For in the end, it will be the only salvation, the only cure, the only safety, the only protection, and truly our only joy. May we live in that kind of spirit in these days, and may you receive the praise. We ask it for your sake and your glory amongst us and in this world. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 9. In this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, he's explaining how the gospel works. He has clearly presented the gospel in Romans chapter 1 through 8. And now he's giving a behind-the-scenes tour, if you will, in God's inner workings. So that we'll even further trust, we'll even further rejoice in God and His gospel ways. I hope you're able to grab a handout as you came in. If not, Charlie's back there. If you'll just wave your hand, he'll get you one to be able to follow along. As we begin to look at the passage we have this morning, we'll be focusing on verses 17 and 18 in Romans 9. But just imagine with me that this afternoon, you went out to Tulsa International Airport, and you got on one of those American airline commercial airliners that are just lined up on the runways out there. You got in one of those, and you flew back in time, about 1,000 years, to the time of the Vikings. And you landed that plane in Reykjavik, Iceland. And you got off the plane and you went about out onto the street in the village there, found a Viking and told him, hey, listen, this island you live on here is basically just one big volcano. And in about 30 minutes, the whole thing's going to explode. And everyone that is on this island will perish. But I've got a plane and it can get us to New York City in about 5 hours. If you will get on that plane with me, you will be safe. And he says, man, I could barely get my ship ready to sail in 5 hours, much less get far enough away from this island to be in safety. I have no idea what a plane is, but if you're telling me it will keep me safe, let's go. And so he gets on the plane with you, and you take off. And after you get clear of the island, he looks out the window and he says, hey, we're up in the air with the birds. That's impossible. How does this thing work? And so you point out the window at the wing and you describe a little bit of the theory of aerodynamics. And underneath that wing, you point to that big round circular turbine, and it functions just like a bunch of paddles paddling the air. And he says, okay, but how does this thing know where to go? And so you take him up and you look in the little window and you show him all the instruments and you show him the pilot. And you say, see that guy right there? He's the captain and he decides where we go. As a matter of fact, we are completely at his mercy. But don't worry. He's been doing this kind of rescue flight for thousands and thousands of years. You can rest. You're in good hands. Essentially, that's what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 9. He's explaining not only how the salvation of God works behind the scenes tour, but he's also teaching us who the captain is so that we may know him, so that we may trust in him, we may rejoice in him, we may stand in awe of him. So that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 9. We've been here for the past few weeks. Let's review what we've learned so far. First point there on your outline about God and his gospel ways. What have we learned here in Romans 9? Well, first, we've learned that the word of God has not failed. Beginning in verse 6, Paul is answering the objection that even though God promised mercy to the Jewish people in the past, the Jewish nation, Paul says, look, that doesn't mean that every individual Jew was going to receive the full mercy of God in eternal salvation. And the case of Isaac and Jacob plainly demonstrate that. God brought that full blessing to Isaac and to Jacob, but he didn't bring it to Ishmael or Esau. Only those Jews whom the Lord chose to receive his full mercy of eternal life. And these are just his gospel ways. That's what he does. And this is what verse 11 was inserted in there to show us. It taught us that this is always God's gospel way. Why? Verse 11. In order that, the middle of verse 11, God's purpose of election might continue, might stand, might remain. Not because of works we are saved, but because of him who calls. That's what our salvation rests on, the God who is the chooser. God's word has not failed in election. Okay? The second thing we learn, point B there, is that his election is in fact connected to his love. In the plain statement in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob, the one I chose, I love. God's election is connected with his love. And we took a lyrical rhyming interlude through the Old Testament one week to make that point clear. God chooses in order to love the objects of his choosing. Third thing we've learned is that God is not unjust in election. Okay, in verses 14 through 16, we looked at last week, showed us that God is not unjust to choose the objects of his mercy while others get judgment. And the reason Paul walked us through that is, one, mercy is never deserved by anyone. Mercy, by its very nature, is a free gift. You deserve judgment, but you get mercy instead. That's not earned. That's not deserved. It's a gift. It's free. And so it can't be unjust if some get mercy. It's not an issue of justice at all. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of mercy. Okay? I mean, if a rich lady gives 20 poor high school seniors full college scholarships, you wouldn't say it's unjust that she didn't give it to hundreds It's her choice. She may even have the resources to give it to hundreds, but she chose to give it to these particular 20, whatever reason that caused her to choose those 20. You would never say that's unjust, because it's mercy. It's a grace. It's a gift. Okay? But on the flip side, judgment or justice is, in fact, deserved by everyone. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 through 3. So God is not unjust to give mercy to some and judgment to others, because judgment's deserved by everyone and mercy is a free gift. The second reason God is not unjust in election is that to dispense mercy to some and judgment to others is perfectly in line with God's character, His nature, His name, His glory. And that's what Paul is asserting in verses 15 and 16, where he just echoes this long encounter that God has with Moses that culminates in this statement, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And what we looked at last week is it's not just some throwaway statement. This was God responding to Moses, who said, show me your glory. I want to know the essence of who you are. And this is what God said. I'm a God who chooses some for mercy, and Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and some for judgment. I choose some for mercy and allow others to receive the judgment they deserve. That's just my nature. That's what I do. It's who I am. It's my name. It's my glory. That's what we learned so far. There's two clarifications that I want to add to that, what we've learned so far. I just kind of want to tack it on to those three points about who God is and how this works with God before we consider verses 17 and 18. Okay, so first clarification. God has multiple attributes, okay, which all work in perfect collaboration with one another to direct His actions in any particular case. Okay? When I say attributes, that's just a word that means those characteristics that are essential to God. If He wasn't like that, He wouldn't be God anymore. They're essential to His person, to His nature. Those are His attributes. We would see things like, I've listed a few there on the handout, eternal. If God weren't eternal, no beginning, no end, He wouldn't be the God who is revealed in the Bible. He's eternal. That's one of His attributes. That's part of His nature, who He is. He's unchanging. He's a self-revealing God. That's part of His nature, to reveal Himself. He has wisdom. Okay, and let me just stop right there at self-revealing and wisdom. God doesn't reveal everything about Himself to us. Moses acknowledges this in Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed are for us and our children forever, but the secret things belong to the Lord. He hasn't revealed everything about Himself, even though He is a self-revealing God. And it is His wisdom, another attribute, that says it is not the best, it is not wise for me to reveal everything about myself to my creation at this time. I'm going to progressively reveal myself to my creation, and there are some things my creation will never fully know about me. His wisdom determines how His self-revealing nature is applied. So just because He doesn't reveal everything about Himself doesn't mean that's not one of His attributes. It is. It is His wisdom that determines how He applies or expresses that part of His nature. This is how His attributes work. They collaborate together to give us how God has revealed Himself in the Scripture. Other attributes of God we saw in His own expression of His person in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, that He is merciful and He is just. And if you stop right there and you ask, well, when does He show Himself merciful? And when does He show Himself just? In any particular case, how do we know, or how does He know whether to be merciful or to be just? And that's where another attribute, another part of His nature, determines how He applies that. And that is what we would call His sovereignty, or His freedom to choose. Okay? It's another one of His attributes. To determine when He gives mercy versus when He distributes justice, His attribute of His sovereignty. his freedom to choose. He gives some mercy. He gives some the justice due them. He gives mercy to some. He doesn't give full mercy to everyone. To be a just God, though, those who deserve justice but get mercy instead, what's he going to do with the justice they deserve? He wouldn't be a just God if he just kind of swept it under the rug. Well, you know what he does with it. He gave that justice to his son. Put it on his son, crushed his son in our place, so that he is a fully just God. Even those he gives mercy, he takes the justice due them, put it on his son, and then can give them mercy and still be a just God. And that's what Paul walked through in Romans chapter 3, the end. We often get focused on one particular attribute of God. That's just natural for us to think in one term, as if God has some nature, he must always do that in every case. Many focus themselves on God's love. 1 John 4:8, John says very plainly, God is love. And he is. But certainly John did not intend us to think that that's all God is, or that he must then display love in every circumstances, in every case. Because at the opening of 1 John, he also says God is light, meaning in that context, truth. So however he shows his love, it must be with his truth. It must be with his eternality. It must be with his unchangingness. It must be with his sovereignty. All of these must collaborate together. Just because God is something, that doesn't mean that every person receives the full expression of that part of God's nature at all times. So as we saw last week, that was the essence of his expression to Moses. I am a gracious, merciful God, but also I am a just God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. So what determines who gets what? His sovereignty. That part of his nature that says he reserves the prerogative to choose who gets mercy, who gets justice. So that brought up the question in verse 14, is there injustice with God? That's what Paul's seeking to answer, and so we would say no. In one sense, no one deserves mercy. They rather deserve justice. So if they get mercy, it's not unjust for God to give mercy to some and not to others. Just part of who he is. He dispenses both mercy and justice as appropriate. But there's another sense in which this is not unjust. It's not unjust. It's not unrighteous because that's who God is. It's not outside of the truth. It's not unright for God to give some mercy and some justice because that's who he is. In fact, it would actually be unrighteous, unjust if God didn't decide himself who gets mercy and who gets justice, because that would be outside of his nature, because he's revealed himself to be the choosing God. He would be, in essence, giving away his godness, part of his nature, if someone else decided who got mercy, like the individual person themselves. God won't give his glory to another. So he says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In other words, I will not allow any person to decide for me who gets justice and who gets mercy. It's his sovereign freedom, along with his mercy and justice, that are a part of his nature, his name, his glory. It's who he is. Okay? So that just point of clarification, how his attributes work together. And then the second point of clarification is, what then is God's chief aim in all he does? What is he up to? What's he trying to accomplish in all of this displaying of his person? What's then the point of it all? When God does everything he's going to do, what's the point? Well, when we survey everything God has done, said, and planned, revealed in his word, what's it all about? That's the big question. What's God up to? Why does he do it that way? And because God is a revealing God, he's not been silent on this very question. What is his chief aim? In history, a group of pastors and theologians got together and formulated the question, what is man's chief end? So from man's standpoint, the Westminster Divines, in the Westminster Confession, and the Westminster Catechism, what was their response to the question, what is man's chief end? As they studied the Scripture, what did they come up with? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief aim. And so if you turn this question around and say, well, what is God? If that's what God has given us to do, what is his chief aim? What's he up to? What's his design? What's his delight? The simple answer would be to display himself so that men would see his glory and then glorify him and enjoy him forever. Well, that's all fine and good that a bunch of guys in history studied the Scriptures out and came to that conclusion. But does the Scripture itself teach us that? I would say let's listen to the prophets. Let's listen to the psalmist. Let's listen to Jesus himself. Let's listen to the apostles. I put on your handout there a list of the truths in Scripture. A bunch of verses. We're not going to look at all of them, but I do want to look at some of them. I want you to be convinced that God's chief aim is, in fact, his own glory. That he would be known as he really is. So turn with me to Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 43. Let's just start there. And let's survey and ask the question, what did God say was his chief aim? Because we're answering the question, what is God up to in all this? Why does he do it that way? Isaiah is speaking here on behalf of God in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, about the rescue of his people out of captivity. He says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created. Ah, why did God create his people? For my glory, whom I formed and whom I made. Later in that same chapter, verse 20. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostrich, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. The beast will even benefit when I especially bless my chosen people. Verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You see the purpose God chose a group of people? For himself, so that his people might then declare his praise. It's a overarching statement. Why did he even rescue them? Why is he going to give them water in the wilderness? So that they might declare his praise. Chapter 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth in singing, O mountains, O forests, every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Next chapter, 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Verse 23. For by myself I have sworn, from my mouth it has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all of the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's why he saves his people, so that they would glory in him. Chapter 46, verse 13. Are you getting the sense of what Isaiah is trying to get across to us? Bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Chapter 48, verses 9 to 11. For my name's sake, I shall defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own name's sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. One final one in Isaiah 49:3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." You hearing it? Why does God do what He does? So that He might be glorified by His chosen people. We could go to Jeremiah. We could go to Ezekiel. We could go to Daniel. You're going to hear the same refrain. I encourage you to walk through those passages. See it, hear it, beat it into your brain. Why does God do what He does? So that His people might glorify Him, that His name might be known. But rather than seeing more expressions of God saying it, let's hear the expression in the Psalms of His people seeing this and then responding to it. Turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 11. David, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Have you ever prayed that prayer? Or anything like it? "O Lord, give me mercy for your name's sake, for your glory," not mine, not my benefit. That's not the cheapest thing. "For your benefit, Lord, for your name's sake, forgive my sin." Psalm 31, verse 3. "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hid for me," etc. For your name's sake. Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sin for your name's sake." This is all for you. Everything you're doing is for you. For your glory, that we might recognize you for who you are and respond. Final Psalm, Psalm 143, verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." There's more than that in the Psalms. I just picked out these four. The repeated refrain, "For your sake, for your sake." But what about in the New Testament? What about in the words of Jesus Himself? Turn with me to John chapter 5. Is God doing what He did through Jesus the Messiah the same as He was doing in the Old Testament with His people Israel? Listen to what Jesus says, John 5, 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Why? Verse 23, "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And then hear Jesus as He prays to His Father in John 17. Verse 24. John 17, 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am." Why? "To see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know
you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your what? Name. Meaning your glory, your fame, your character. And I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. They may continue to see and experience who you are.
This is the point of the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 1. The repeating refrain to the praise of your glorious grace. That's why you've redeemed us in Christ. To the praise of your glorious grace. That's why we've been adopted as sons. To the praise of your glorious grace. That's why the Spirit has been given to us in our hearts.
We see the same as we started into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 5. Paul was sent out to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Same refrain that we saw in the prophets and in the Psalms. 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why do you think your sins are forgiven? Why do you think? What do you think John says? For his name's sake.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn there with me. I want you to see in the grand culmination, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 28. When all is wrapped up in Christ, in the very end, Paul makes this statement. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. When He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him. Why? That God might be all in all. Why am I spending so much time walking through this verse? This repeated refrain in the Scripture. So that we might understand that God is not doing things at random. He's not an arbitrary judge that's just picking people out. Why is He doing it? So that He might be known for who He is. He is the one who gives mercy to His chosen. And He allows others to receive the justice they deserve. That's who He is, that we might see Him for who He is. He's not doing it random, like some human judge, a dereliction of His duty. No, it is on purpose. That we might see Him for who He is and respond to Him. You see that same thing in Philippians 2 about Jesus' exaltation. You see it in Romans 8:29 as we looked a few weeks ago. Why were you foreknown? Why were you predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son? So that Jesus might be firstborn among many brothers for an eternity. We see the grand culmination in Revelation chapter 1. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, or God says there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. That's who I am. I want to be known as such. Verse 17 and 18, John said, I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And how does the church respond to such a one? We hear an echo of it in Revelation 19, verse 6. Hallelujah! Give praise to God, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult. And give Him the glory. What's God up to? That's what God's up to. That's why He does what He does in the salvation of His people. So yes, I think we're correct to say that God's chief aim, His chief desire, His chief delight is that His glory be known. So, back to Romans chapter 9. This has been the point that Paul is been seeking to get across up through verse 16. That God is the one who chooses to dispense mercy to those He chooses and to give justice to those He chooses. That is His glory. That is His name. Now, as Paul digs one step deeper, he puts his steam shovel a little deeper on this scoop. I think we're ready to discover the truth that's in verses 17 and 18. Paul says, and on this point, consider Pharaoh. Look at the text, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul's conclusion? So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Paul moves from considering God's dealings with those who are the objects of his mercy, and now he begins to deal with those who are the objects of his justice, Pharaoh himself being the prime example. In order to more fully display his glory, which is his chief aim in all things, he is willing even to harden the hearts of those who are the objects of his justice in real time, in the midst of their life. He's willing to harden their hearts. Now that statement is loaded. That God would act on an individual in that way in order to more fully display his glory. But if we're actually following with the Apostle Paul in his reasoning through God and his gospel ways here, this really shouldn't come as a big surprise to us that Paul would make that statement. For just as God has the prerogative to soften the hearts of the objects of his mercy, so he has the prerogative to harden the hearts of the objects of his justice. The objects of his justice are going to receive his final and eternal justice. That God would interact with them during the midst of their life to harden their hearts, those who are going to receive justice anyway, is not unjust, for they are not the objects of his mercy. They will receive the judgment due their sin, and this hardening in the midst of their life is just part of the expression of God's judgment upon their sin. So, in the line of Paul's reasoning, in verses 14 through 18, Paul would say, look, there's nothing unjust here in God doing so. But in Pharaoh's case, we learn more than just that God is not unjust. We actually see the lengths to which God is willing to go to magnify his own glory. He is willing even to harden the objects of his justice like he did with Pharaoh, such that Paul can conclude, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is that really what God's dealings with Pharaoh were intended to teach us? Paul, have you stepped out of bounds there? Have you gone beyond what the scripture says? Well, there's only one way to find out. Let's go back to Exodus. And let's look. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Is that really what God intended in his dealings, that conclusion in God's dealings with Pharaoh? Okay, the backstory here as we arrive at Exodus 3 is that Jacob, Israel, God's chosen, and his 12 sons went down to Egypt in the days of Joseph. They spent 400 years there. They became so numerous, the Egyptians enslaved them and eventually were perpetrating genocide on their race and keeping them from becoming too numerous, they enslaved them. Exodus chapter 2 gives a summary. Exodus 2:23, during those days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God, hearing their groaning, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. So, Exodus 3, God chooses out Moses. He appears to him at the burning bush. He chooses him to be his spokesman to go and deliver Israel his people. Let's pick it up in Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel, because God told him to go, and Moses said, God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I don't want you to miss this here. When God says, this is my name, he's talking about the essence of his person. I want my people to remember who I am forever throughout all their generations. That's why I'm going to do what I'm about to do, so that I will be remembered. Exodus 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what's in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, caught it. It became a staff again in his hand. That they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. I'm giving you a miracle to do to show that I have truly sent you. But notice what else God says here. Verse 21 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You hear the promise? God said, this is what I'm going to do. Before Moses ever went back, before he ever talked to Pharaoh, showed him the miracles, God said, this is what I'm going to do. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he won't let you go immediately. Why would God do that? What would be his purpose in doing so? That he's sending Moses to deliver them, but he's going to work to harden Pharaoh's heart so they can't be delivered. What's God up to? Well, let's just keep reading. But before we go further, can I just encourage you to notice something here? At this point, Pharaoh's not responded one way or the other to God on this issue of letting his people go. What does that remind you of? Jacob and Esau, as Paul commented back in Romans 9, before they had ever done anything good or bad. Pharaoh here, before he has ever refused or allowed, God made a decision of what he was going to do with Pharaoh. Okay? Let's keep reading. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now, see, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his own land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they were sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of Israel, whom the Egyptians have hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from the burdens of Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. You hear the three times repeated refrain here? I am the Lord. You will know my character when you see how I bring you out. Chapter 7. Stick with me here a few. I know we're at our hour.
Give me a few minutes. Let's finish walking through.
Chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, now he's before Pharaoh, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Again, why is God doing it? So that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. He's doing it so that his chosen people will know that he is the Lord. He's doing it so that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. So Moses shows Pharaoh his miracles, and look at the result, verse 13 of chapter 7. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord said. Here it doesn't say who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It just says his heart was hardened. Was it God or was it Pharaoh? Notice how the verse ends. Just as the Lord said. Verse 17 of chapter 7. Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is the Lord's response. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. Boom. First plague comes. Verse 23. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 10, and he said, Moses asked Pharaoh, when do you want me to take the frogs away? Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. You hear the repeated refrain, why he is doing all of this? Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. As the Lord had said. Here, you hear the language of Moses? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But it was as the Lord had said. This repeats in 8:19, in 8:32, in 9:7, in 9:12. As the Lord has said. It's the Lord's doing. And then we come to 9, verse 13 to 16, which Paul quotes here, the definitive explanation of why the Lord is doing if we haven't gotten it so far. Look at the text. Verse 9, 13 through 16. Chapter 9, verse 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But why didn't he? Verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, meaning preserved you, allowed you to stay in power to this point, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is the verse Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. God raised up Pharaoh. He preserved him in power by hardening his heart, then saying he would let people go, then hardening his heart again continually so that God could continue to pour out more and more and more judgments of his power on the people so that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord, and so that the Israelites would know this is how he brought us out. Here we are 3,000 years later. And we're still talking about the Lord's power to deliver his people. Chapter 10, verse 1.
The Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. What was the Lord doing? He was rescuing and redeeming his people, but as he was showing mercy to the objects of his mercy, he was at the same time dealing with the objects of his justice according to his own will and purpose and chief aim. So that you might repeat it over and over again. This is the Lord's way. This is what he does. These are his prerogatives. This is his glory. And by the time the last hardening of Pharaoh's heart comes, in chapter 14, verse 30, at the Red Sea, when against all wisdom, Pharaoh and his armies go rushing through these two walls of water that are now standing in a heap. And God fully and finally destroys the Egyptian army. What's the end of it? Chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So you tell me, did Paul judge what God had done with Pharaoh rightly when he said the summary statement, Romans 8:13, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens in the midst of their life those who are the objects of his justice. Yes, that is God's chief aim, exactly what he told the Israelites, that he would be known for who he is. And here's just the question for us. What is the difference between the stiff-necked Israelites and the hard-hearted Egyptians? Only that God chose to show mercy to the stiff-necked Israelites and chose to show justice to the hard-hearted Egyptians. So why does he find fault? If he's the one who hardened them in their rebellion against him? Well, Paul's going to get to that question next time. But before we go too quickly to whip out our questions about what God does and how he does, I just want you to remember what we just saw in chapter 14, verse 30. What's the purpose God is telling us this for? How did he want his people to respond to what he has done? That they would remember his name forever. Why is Paul telling us this? Why is Paul giving us this behind-the-scenes tour of who God is and how his gospel ways work? It's not that we would whip out our objections to this, and I'm not sure this is the right thing for God to do. He wants us to respond just like the Israelites, standing there with their backs to the Red Sea, having just walked through it themselves. These walls of water, which would represent God's justice coming down, they walked through unscathed, received his mercy. But they have just heard those waters crashing down in judgment on the Egyptian nation. And in the deafening silence of that moment, they turn around and see the Egyptian bodies floating in the water. And how do they respond? Well, our text just told us. Exodus 40:31. They saw the great power the Lord used, and the people feared, reverenced the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his deliverer. That day, the deliverer was Moses. Who's our deliverer? It is Jesus, the Son of God. Give homage to the Son. Believe in him and in him alone. Worship him. Trust him. He alone is your salvation. Get on the plane. Judgment is coming. And he alone is the deliverer. And then having taken your seat, and feel the thrust of the engines of God's Spirit and God's grace on your individual life, Your first response, your characteristic response, ought to be sit back, relax, and rest as you reflect on what this plane is and who is in the captain's seat. He has used his resources to rescue my soul. He has used his prerogative for either mercy or justice and has chosen to give me mercy when I didn't deserve it. And so as you sit there in that seat on the plane that is the salvation in Jesus Christ, and you try to gain a better understanding over time of who God is and what are his gospel ways and what does Paul mean by this verse and how do I understand these things, let your characteristic response be not your questions, not your objections. Let nothing disturb you from your worship of your captain. Even as you're trying to understand the whys and the hows of his ways, personal worship, personal gratitude, personal praise. For from him and through him and to him be all things. To him be our glory forever. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we tremble as we consider your ways. We know that we are no different than Pharaoh. We are no different than the stiff-necked Israelites. Oh, God, thank you for your mercy in Christ. Lord, may we understand you better, worship you more fully. May we give you the glory that you alone deserve for our soul, our salvation. May you receive the praise from us, how great you are in your mercy and in your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.